Good evening, church. Great to be with you. Ephesians 2 is where we'll be this evening. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is where we'll pick up this evening. So you have your Bible. I want to encourage you to open it up there. This passage is, in my opinion, one of the most crucial passages of Scripture that we get the pleasure of having before us. It is one of the most incredible successive string of verses in all the Bible. The depth of knowledge to which this passage teaches us is nearly unparalleled in such a succinct grouping. And so tonight, as we look into this, I want us to recall, this is going back quite a few weeks. Don't expect you to recall this, but want to just kind of set the stage for us tonight in Ephesians 2. The last time that I had the great honor to stand before you and to bring God's Word, we looked at the end of Ephesians 1 in the passage from 15 through 23. And in doing that, we looked at that passage and said that was called a prayer for the church. And I think that it's fitting to transition from a prayer for the church to a praise for our God in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, where we'll be tonight. This passage has been one of those passages for me and in my walk with Jesus that has really allowed me to see the character of our God and allow me to go deeper into understanding Him and deeper even into understanding me. And this passage is a beautiful picture of God, including His mercy, His grace, His wrath, His patience, His kindness, His goodness, His holiness, His faithfulness to Himself and faithfulness to His Word, His salvation, His love for His people, His commitment to His glory, His sovereignty over all aspects of creation. You say, that's a lot of His in 10 verses. And I say, that's just the beginning of what we see. It also allows me to see my sinfulness, my shortcomings, and my need for the Christ. The character of our God here is on full display, and I dare say it is not to be missed. This passage serves as a commentary of God's Word and salvation. It's often argued and oft highlighted, both highlighted in yellow and in black. I find it hard that some people would want to argue the points found in it, though some try. And frequently, we should be arguing the points that it contains, not against it. These points that we will see tonight hold biblical truth. They are doctrinally unwavering. That's easy for me to say. And theologically foundational in pointing us straight to our God. What a pleasure it is to have this passage in this Bible. Tonight, we're going to unpack this. We're going to exposit this passage as we should always do when studying Scripture, because if we don't, then we can make isolated verses support our broken theories to say whatever we want to say. So tonight, let's read together God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Would you read with me? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Just breathe for a moment, because get ready for this. But God. Go home now. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Ah, watch this. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, church, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God this evening. Let's pray. Holy, righteous, true, just, kind, loving, gracious, merciful Father, what a joy, an honor, and a privilege it is to have a copy of your word before us tonight. And oh God, what a joy and a privilege it is to come together as the body of Christ, the bride of the bridegroom, to break open this word, to look at it, to read it, to see just what you are trying to tell us here about you, about us. Oh God, be with us tonight as we examine this passage. Speak through your word, O God. Bridle my tongue when it needs to be. Father, for you are good, and you are lovely, and you are grace, and you are mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see in this passage is so many things, just so many things evidenced here. We see, as I mentioned earlier, the character of God. We see extreme opposites being used here by Paul in the description for us to be able to understand. He's going to take us here in this passage from death to life, from hell to heaven, from hopelessness to hope, from bondage to freedom, and all the while showing us the great character of our great God. There are three sections of this passage I want us to look at tonight. We're going to look at verses 1 to 3, and then verses 4 to 7, and then verses 8, 9, and 10 together. In the first section here, in verses 1 through 3, allow me to, if you would, to read this, just these three verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What a beautiful picture that this has for us. It's created like a thunderstorm, like what we encountered last night. Basically, what Paul is getting at here is that we're dead. I don't know if you caught that, but you're dead. I'm dead. And the word you that Paul uses here, the second word in our translation from the ESV tonight, and you is singular form of the word you. So he's making sure that every single one of us know you and you and you and you and you and you and you, you're dead because of trespasses and because of sins in your life. You're dead. You have no life. And you say, wow, that's a wonderful and bright way to begin this time that we have together in the Word of God. Well, I thought about entitling this The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. But what we have to see here is that in order for there to be good news, there must be what? Bad news. There must be worse news. There must be the worst news. And this is the worst news, that we come dead into this world. We may have vital earthly life. We may even do some good deeds, but we have no spiritual life left on our own. We come in dead. Dead is dead. And dead cannot bring itself to life. It must have outside help in order to achieve life. If you have ever seen anything that is dead, you know that once it's dead, it doesn't just hop up and go, what happened? It's dead. There's no life. There's nothing. This is us. This is mankind. Gentile and Jew. white and black, American and German, doesn't matter. He says, you, person, where no life was found in you, because you already have been found guilty of the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Your sentence has already been carried out. And if you really want to know, is this true? Flash back to Genesis. God said to Adam, you can eat anything you want. It's all at your disposal, except for this one tree. Don't eat from it, because if you eat from it, you will surely what? Die. What did Adam and Eve do? Can't wait to taste that one. And here comes the great deceiver, slithering along like a slimy, nasty, creepy, crawly, dang, I hate those things. Snake that he is, and says, God didn't really say that you would die, did he? Hey, Eve said, I don't know, I wasn't there. What happened? She disobeyed, and with disobedience came death. And as death is now ushered in, spiritual death, here we have it reinforced in Ephesians chapter 2 that says you were dead, trespasses and sins. You're like, why are you laboring on the dead part? Because we need to understand our state. Left in and of our left to ourselves, to our own devices, we bring nothing. We bring no life. He wants to make sure that the hearer knows it just isn't the collective group that's being talked about. It's talking about each of us. John Stott says, we should not hesitate to reaffirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death, and that those who live it are dead even while they're living. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, I don't know what your idea of the word all might be. But the idea of the word all means there's no exception. There's not one that's left off to themselves going, whew, I can escape that. It's every single one of us. This is the you. This is the us. And among which we all once walked, this spiritual death. We followed the course of this world. We followed this cosmos. And this cosmos is chaos that's referred to here. It's the ways of the world that are pulling away from Christ. 1 John 2 reminds us that the spiritually dead revolve around and are controlled by the world. 1 John 2:15 and 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's a commonality here. There's a link between that passage and what Paul's saying here in Ephesians. The same world is being referred to in Ephesians, is being referred to in 1 John 2. The same world, the same word, and it's the same need for a Messiah to come and rescue us. It's the same sense of hopelessness that exists there without Christ, without a Savior. We were walking, following the course of this world. We're walking, next is following the prince of the power of the air. This is where the adversary is introduced to us in this passage. Satan introduced into the picture of human depravity. Some might say this depravity would be total in nature. He is, after all, the master deceiver, the great confuser, and the accuser. Why would he not want to bring this and have us follow him, pulling us away from Christ? Kent Hughes says that Satan is described in Scripture as the ruler of this world, the prince of demons, and a sobering title, the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. As prince of the power of the air, he commands innumerable hosts in the unseen world and thus creates a spirit of the age, a cosmos diabolicus. Now that just sounds like that's no fun right there. A cosmos diabolicus, in which he knits just enough good with evil to achieve his purposes. This devil dominates and energizes the spiritually dead. Listen, when he says a cosmos diabolicus in which he knits just enough good with evil to achieve his purposes, does this not sound like some of those big smiley face preachers that are on TBN? I ain't kidding. This describes, you put that channel on and it describes that channel. We're going to give you a little bit of a sprinkle of the name of Jesus, the name of God, or maybe even, if you're lucky, a Bible verse taken totally out of context. And people will buy it. That's following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that is any of us without Christ. The sons of disobedience, those who disobey God, who pull away from God, who run away from God, and in turn, pull others with them. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is a damning passage to anyone with a soul, and that's all humans. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That means that we could not get enough of sin. Anything that we could think of. The flesh being our natural bent to sin because we are sinners. We're born as sinners, inheriting this position from Adam. It's our natural state to seek and to serve anything, our own personal lusts. We naturally will seek after sex, money, self-advancement, self-gratification, pride, and more. Then our flesh then in turn is to inherit the wrath of God. It is not to inherit his favor. Our flesh, left to ourselves, is to inherit the wrath of God being poured out upon us, not just for a day, not just one time, for all of eternity. There is no end. This is where we see the forever and ever take place. And this torment is unlike anything we have felt on this earth. There will be, as Jesus said, weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be no quenching of thirst. Romans 3:23 reminds us that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 51:4-5, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The depth to which we stoop in our flesh takes over. One commentator said the world dominates from without, the flesh from within, and the devil from beyond. These first three verses that we just read here are a summary of the first three chapters of Romans, teaching man's total depravity and subsequent death that comes along with it. I told you it's a commentary. Romans 3:10-11. As is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. We don't seek because the dead don't get up to look around and try to find what they've been missing. What is God's character in these first three verses? Because we haven't really talked about much of it. But I will tell you, God's character here in these first three verses is his patience just not for zapping us right away. His character in these first three verses is his presence in pursuing us in spite of this state that we're in. And it reminds me of Ezekiel 36 and 37, where God shows Ezekiel the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel looks out and he's like, just death in here. And God says what? Hey, Ezekiel, why don't you preach to those bones and see if they'll come alive? I love Ezekiel's response. He says, oh, God, oh Lord God, you know. There's nothing but death there. And what does God do? Watch what he does. He does what is prescribed here in verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, see verse 1, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now we can breathe. There's hope. There was hopelessness in our death. Now there's hope in the but God. And now we see more of the character of God come alive. This is, these two words, but God, this is the hinge upon which this passage swings. We went from death and hell and misery and torment and hopelessness to but God. The door swings wide open and now there's hope and there's heaven. There's mercy and there's grace and there is Jesus. This is representative of God taking specific action toward his people, his called, his saved, his elect. Those in Christ are shown God's rich, immeasurable mercy. Mercy is not getting what you actually deserve. And God is rich in that. It is rich. God is, rich in us not getting what we actually deserve. And this takes us from doom and gloom to deliverance and glory. And through his mercy, we inherit Jesus. The Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Aren't you glad today that God's mercies never have a finish line? It goes on to say in verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It never stops. His mercies never come to an end. Because they are new every morning. And great is his faithfulness. In spite of our faithlessness, God is faithful. And his faithfulness is such a word that we call it great. Romans 9:15, he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. He says, I will pour out mercy. Where I so desire, I will pour out this mercy. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading. Oh, I love that string of words, don't you? That our inheritance that is Christ is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. Huh. Guess what? I don't know about you, but there are some things that I just cannot keep track of. I will misplace something all over the place. We recently renovated our master bathroom. I was forever looking for tools that I just know I just had 2 minutes ago. Where in the world did that screwdriver go? Somehow it ended up all the way across the house and I didn't even walk over there. I blame Peyton. We don't have to keep up with this because it's being kept in heaven for us. That means that it is forever the most secure that it will be. In verse 5 of 1 Peter 1, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're being guarded by God's power. What limit is there on God's power? None. We're being guarded by that power, church. Those of us who are in Christ are under the watch of an unfading power, an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us inheritance. That's what he's getting at here. The but God is this. God's mercy is on full display within the bride of Christ. It's not on full display in the building. It's on full display in the people. We have to stop and ask why. Why, after hearing of his wrath and after hearing of just how wretched we are, would we now hear of his mercy? And the answer is found in this, his agape love for his people. But God being rich in mercy because of what? The great love with which he loved us. That's why. That's why we're hearing about this. His agape love for his people shown in and shown through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, sacrificed for us, his church, his bride. Even when we were dead, God made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. God's love is so great, God's love is so strong, and his mercy is so rich that even in our death sentence, because of our breaking God's divine commands, he brought us to life. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. 1 John 3. Oh, church, the richness and the depth of this text alone should have us on our knees grateful to a great God and creator who would think that even in our deadness, even in our violations against him, he would look upon us and say, no, I still choose to save you. We are made new in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. We were raised from the dead. So we're either one of two camps. We're either raised to life or we are dead. Do we see that? There's no other team. Either we're part of the church that's been raised to life or we're part of those who are still dead. And if we are made alive, we're made alive in Christ Jesus. We're alive and we're raised up with him and we're seated in the heavenly places. Though we're still here on earth, we already in one manner of speaking exist in the heavens as there is a seat reserved for us because of who we are in Christ. Right there with him at the throne with all the other believers, there's a seat reserved for those of us who are in Christ. And what a magnificent and glorious and humbling and anticipatory thought that is. That when we leave here, there's already a place reserved. That this isn't it. And this raising from death to life, look at what it says. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what does it say? He made us alive together with Christ. It's by his grace, his unmerited favor, that we would be saved, and saved is one of those churchy terms that we'll just throw at the wall and we'll throw all over the place. And what are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from that impending hell, torment, weeping, gnashing of teeth. That, it is by God's grace that we're saved from that being poured out on us forever. In verse 6, and he raised us up with him. He brought us into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus and seated us with Jesus, our Lord, our King, and our Savior, so that in the coming ages, verse 7, in the coming ages, meaning after this life is passed and we're there for all of eternity, for the forever and ever, but in a good way, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is a lot of words. It is solely by God's grace that we're saved by God, or saved from God's wrath. This is being delivered from divine judgment that befalls all mankind. Grace is God's unmerited favor, and we do nothing to earn it. We can't buy it, we can't inherit it, and we can't earn it by working hard enough. Grace is simply a gift that God bestows upon those to whom he would wish to bestow it. With this salvation comes us being seated with Christ in his heavenly places. This raised us up is literally to raise us up together from mortal death to a new and blessed life dedicated to the Lord. Through the resurrection of Christ, we have new life. Through the resurrection of Christ, we have this seminary word called regeneration. And regeneration is a new birth spiritually. Remember Nicodemus, he's like, yo, how am I going to be born again? I don't understand this. And Jesus is like, oh man, you missed it. That's what this regeneration is. It's the Holy Spirit, the new birth given by the Holy Spirit in order to grant us this new life. This Christ resurrection also points us to our future renewed bodies to come in the heavenly places. And it's here where Christ is currently seated at the right hand of God. See Ephesians 1:20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It's this same phrasing. I love when the Bible is consistent. Breaking news. It's always consistent. Christ is in the position of power and authority. Matthew 28:18. For all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he goes in to give us a command. And a command that we go, that's optional. No, it's not. But we're shown this love of God through his grace, through his mercy, so that we can be in awe of God's unfathomable love and kindness toward his church, his bride, for all of eternity. There is no end to which this awe sets in. God's grace has no monetary or numerical equivalent. It is immeasurable, the word says. The kindness of his grace shown toward us is shown in the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. This grace cannot be measured. Nothing can come close to it. And this is a remarkable statement that we should embrace, that God's grace has no equal. There's no equal. I don't care how big your bank account is, or your 401k, or your 5016BQ, or whatever those things are. Did I get it right? No, Deanna says no. 604, no. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Your retirement accounts. Whatever it is, there's nothing that can equate to this. The U.S. national debt number is close, but it's on the opposite side of the spectrum. Just kidding. Look at the phrase that he uses here is one to invoke awe upon us. The immeasurable riches of his grace, watch this, in kindness. Our God is a kind God. Our God is kind to his people. He is gracious, he is merciful, he is loving, and he is kind. In that he has given us Christ Jesus. Character of God on full display here in the salvation of man. Verses 8 through 10 tell us this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's stop right there. This is the pinnacle. This is the sovereignty of our God on full display for all to see, grasp, comprehend as best we can. Brian Chappell, pastor, says this, so important is it to Paul that God's kindness gets full credit that his summary of this passage takes away every avenue of personal credit for our salvation. So important is it to Paul that God's kindness gets full credit that his summary of this passage right here takes away every avenue of personal credit for our salvation. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing. Because, listen, you may not like that, but don't take my word for this. Read with me, verse 8, "For by grace, God's unmerited favor upon you, have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." I didn't say it, God did. It's right there. It, we'll talk about the it in just a second, is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Chapel says grace is of Him, faith is of Him, our union with Christ is of Him, the works we are to do are of Him, and the intention to do them is of Him. So there can be no boasting and no pride, but only an acknowledgement of the kindness of the gift of God. We're not saved by anything that we do, and is important in a simple formula right here that leads to salvation that is a gift of God, and it is this. We are saved, salvation, saved from the wrath of God, saved from hell, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's clear in Scripture. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. What is the it? It is the gift of God, and it's argued by some. In looking at the context here, the it has to include our faith. Tony Morita says the grammar here indicates that the whole of salvation is to be viewed as a gift. I agree. Salvation is a gift of God. He doesn't have to save us. Y'all, I think we forget this, that God doesn't need us. He doesn't need to save me or you. He's doing just fine on His own. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He said, if I was hungry, who are you to supply anything for me? You can't do anything for me. The salvation that God imparts on us is a gift. He goes on to say, grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. We should never think of salvation as a transaction in which God provides grace and we provide faith. No, it's all grace. We were dead and we had to be awakened. And when we read this passage in context, if we get real with God's word, we see we were dead, verse 1, and by grace you've been saved. You've been made alive by God. This is the case. So that no one may have bragging rights. He says, no one can boast. No works attributes to our salvation. No super deed. I am super servant, super Christian. No, none of that makes us anything worthy of God's grace. We're all unworthy wretches who are saved solely by the kindness of God's grace. Isn't that beautiful? Because that means, here's what this means. For us, it means that we don't have to worry about doing anything in order to try to earn enough favor with God in order to be with God for all of eternity. It is finished, was the cry upon the cross. This is a boost to our humility to know that we can do nothing and that only God can. Salvation, if you're trying to earn it, stop it, because you can't. Salvation, if you're trying to buy it, stop it, you can't. If you're trying to serve enough for it, stop it, you can't. You cannot even inherit this from your grandmama. It doesn't happen. And this is a countercultural thought for us to ponder. We want to be hardworking and earn what we get. Well, at least as Americans, we used to. Now we just want it all handed to us. And so, here it is. We don't earn salvation. We are gifted it. And think, we just had Christmas. What was the most amazing gift that you just got at Christmas? It's nothing compared to this. What's the most amazing gift that you gave at Christmas? It's nothing compared to this. What is the result of this gift? Verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The result is a right motivation to do good works that are attributed to God's great grace, kindness, and salvation. Works, in fact, that we had better be busy doing, not to earn favor, but to show our gratitude to the one who gave us his grace. Our creation, our regeneration is to be attributed to God. Our resultant works and deeds are done in his name and are to be credited to him because he created us for these works. He created us to do these things. He created us to make disciples. He created us to serve our community. He created us to evangelize the gospel. This regeneration, this gift, is ours to do something with. We don't do something to get it. So what do we take away from this passage? Well, a whole lot more than what we've talked about. But here's what we can take away. One, apart from Christ, we have no life. We're dead. And spiritually, we have no hope. Eternally, there's nothing for us to lean on. Because without Christ, we try to lean on ourselves. I don't know if you've ever tried to lean on yourself, but it just doesn't quite work out. Two, it's God alone who brings us from death to life. And third is God is sovereign, over the living and the dead. Thus, he is sovereign over all our circumstances as well. Everything that we encounter, everything that bothers us, everything that makes us nervous. I was awake last night from 1 a.m. to 4 a.m. because of the storm that rolled through, thinking about, oh man, there's so many things to think about outside. At one point, wondering if our trampoline had blown away. And then I thought, please blow away. Wondering, how bad is our front yard flooded right now? Because we're at the bottom of a hill, and all of the water from one side of the hill comes right into our yard. And at one point, I just had to go, what am I going to do about it? Nothing. I can't go out there and lay across my driveway to divert water into the neighbor's yard. I'm not that tall. What can I do about it? Nothing. God is sovereign over even those kinds of circumstances. God is sovereign over the living and the dead and all things in between, including all of our circumstances. Fourth, our salvation is a gift from God and is to be treasured as such. Our salvation is a gift from God and is to be treasured as such. The one who created all things has said, here is a priceless, immeasurably rich gift for you. Take care of it. Treasure it. And what do we do with it? We throw it in the back seat sometimes, don't we? We can be real. We're family. We put it in the back seat. Sometimes in our backpack. Let's be real. Sometimes we're going to put that in the trunk, don't we? It's a gift from God. And he said, this gift, I want you to take and redistribute to others. The gospel of Christ. This salvation message. This song I listened to today on my way home. And I had not connected it until it came on. And I heard this second verse of this song called There Is One Gospel by City of Light. Listen to what it says. There is one gospel to which I cling. All else I count as loss. From there, where justice and mercy meet, he saved me on the cross. No more I boast in what I can bring. No more I carry the weight of sin. For he has brought me from death to life. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fifth thing that we can carry away from this is to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, unwavering, unshakable, because it alone is what endures. It is the gift of God, not a result of works from our hands, so that none of us might boast. And the sixth is, we're to work and live for him. Since left to ourselves, we're dead. Pursued by him, we live. May we work for Christ and Christ alone, not for our own glory, not for our own self-gratification, not for our own self-advancement, but might we live and work for Christ, for his glory. And seventh, in the coming ages, we're not going to know an end to the immeasurable riches of God's grace. Look forward to that day. Live today as if that day may be later on today. Because it could be. How do we do that? We get rid of our selfishness. We focus on Christ, the prize. He is our portion and our shield. I'll leave you with this, just something to think about. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father and Son and Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word, for your grace, for your immeasurable riches of kindness and mercy. Oh God, we praise you and thank you that you saw fit to raise us from death to life. And that if not for that, we simply sit in our own death. Oh God, we ask that tonight you would help us to recall your word. Help us to see your kindness, your goodness, your faithfulness, your love and mercy and grace. And Lord, as we connect this from the previous passage, the end of chapter 1, as we thought to praise God for the salvation of brothers and sisters, what a beautiful tie-in here that we can see that that is a gift from you. Lord, thank you for not leaving it up to us. I know if you'd have left anything up to me, God, I would have messed it up a long time ago and continue to do so day in and day out. But God, being rich in mercy. What a beautiful phrase. What a phrase that has an eternal weight and magnitude to it. To you be all glory, all honor, all praise. We pray in Jesus' holy and mighty and matchless name. Amen.